a little bit different. It could fit in our prayer series, but it could also be kind of on its own. I'd been looking at this text, and it's a really good one. It had come up in a number of sermons that I've been listening to recently, things I'd been reading, and it's just a very helpful text. Luke 18, starting in verse 9. Okay. So one of the, when we think about prayer, one thing that is important to consider is particularly praying for salvation. One sermon that I recently read by Charles Spurgeon, it was very interesting. When you read really like any sort of sermons or just an explanation of salvation that is like mid to late 1800s or earlier, you will see something that is drastically different than often how it is talked about today. Okay, and one of the clear differences that you will find is that today, when often when we encourage someone to trust in the Lord, what will happen is they will pray a prayer and asking the Lord to forgive them. They might recite the sinner's prayer, something to that effect. And then in that moment, they are told that they should believe that they are saved. And that is the expectation. Okay. When you read pretty much anything by anybody that was doctrinally sound from the 1800s or before, usually they talk about the desire, the plea to God for salvation, more as a process than it is a single one-time thing, okay? And so they understand that someone would go through, and this might look different from person to person, but they would understand that they would go through a certain amount of really prep work from the Holy Spirit, tilling the ground of their heart until they got to that point where they actually trusted the Lord. And they might seek salvation for a period of time before they actually found it, okay? And now, the problem, if they sought it over a course of a year or more, has nothing to do with God's willingness to save them, God's ability to save them, anything like that. The issue was always understood as residing with the sinfulness in their own heart, okay? So, this kind of shocks and disturbs us because we profess that all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved, and that is true, and we want to hold out the willingness of God to save sinners in Jesus Christ, but at the same time, we know that there are texts like in James where James talks about how the demons believe and they even shudder, okay? So there is a type of faith that does not lead to salvation. There is a type of faith that even can result in great conviction and fear, and even a visceral response in the person that has that type of faith to where they shudder. And yet they still are in rebellion against God. Okay? And so one of the reasons why I think the way that the older believers thought of it, they could go to extremes that, you know, have you gone through all of these steps? And they could be over careful that everybody would kind of have this cookie cutter experience before they came to know the Lord. I don't think that that's necessarily helpful. But there were some steps that really do take place in everyone's heart before they come to Christ, like they recognize they're a sinner, and that they're in desperate need of a savior. Unless that happens, And unless you recognize that you are just awfully guilty before God, and that there's no hope that you have to be reconciled to him on your own, right? So that you give up any confidence in yourself, you're not going to come to him rightly. And that is what we see in our text tonight, is what does it look like to have a heart that really comes in prayer to God and then can go home justified? Right, and so this is, sometime I'm going to do maybe a sermon or more on why we talk about salvation in such a messed up way now. but we'll leave it at that for right now. But this is an important text, because this is what needs to happen. You can have two people, and they can pray, and they can pray even true things, and one of them goes away justified, and the other one does not. So let me pray once more before we get into our text, and then we'll look at God's word here in Luke chapter 18. Father in heaven, Lord, I ask that you would please help me to explain these things clearly. Lord, I pray also that you would apply these things rightly to our hearts. Help us to see our condition truly. Lord, help us to be corrected and to be brought out of lingering self-righteousness, Lord. And we ask, God, that this would all happen to your glory. We ask it in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we come to verse 9. I'll go ahead and I'll read the whole text, and then we'll look at it. This is what we read starting in verse 9. It says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.' I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." One of the common devices that Jesus uses to teach are parables. And a parable usually is a brief story, and it generally has one central point. You can work down through parables, particularly longer ones, and you can drive a number of points. You could find one with one point and find five different applications. But in general, they usually drive home one specific nail. And that is the case here. Right before this parable in Luke 18, chapter 1, he tells another parable, and Luke says right away in verse 20, he says, "And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart." That is a pastor's dream text, because you it's like, okay, you want to know what this is about? Here it is. Luke just tells you. You don't have to worry about trying to get out all your commentaries and interpret the thing. He's just like, here's what it means, which is really handy. I was explaining to the guys on Thursday night in prayer meeting that one of the interesting things about the text this morning is that whereas Jesus, there'll often be dialogue that explains the signs in the book of John after they happen, there's no dialogue for the one this morning. And so if I had 15 commentaries, I had 25 interpretations of that text this morning. So this sort of thing removes a lot of anxiety. But Jesus does something similar here in verse 9, or Luke does. He says, "He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous." Okay? That's the purpose of the parable. Some were trusting in themselves that they were righteous. That they were righteous and treated others with contempt. So there are two problems going on, and you could say that one is the disease and the other one is a symptom of the disease. The disease is self-righteousness, trusting in themselves that they are right before God, and then the symptom of that deep heart sickness is that they are treating others with contempt. The tree is bad, and so it is bearing bad fruit. So what is self-righteousness? What does it mean to trust in yourself that you're righteous? This is when you believe that you are right before God on your own. Or that on your own you have some amount of righteousness or goodness on your own, again, that pleases God. Okay, so the self-righteous person might believe that they are a good person, they do good things, they're nice, they haven't done anything really terrible, and so they are confident that they are right with God. They will be accepted by him. And so they'll get into heaven. Or, you know, it's possible that the self-righteous person, if they think they need Jesus, they might think, well, you know, I need his righteousness for 60% of this, but I'm pretty sure I can cover the other 40% of pleasing God on my own. And or maybe it's 70-30, or 90-10, or 99.99%, but that last hundredth of a percent, that's mine. Okay? That is self-righteousness. And that last hundredth of a percent, that can really trip you up. That can lead you to not be justified before God, to pray and not receive forgiveness because you're still not really trusting in Christ. You think about it as like the scales of justice. Lady Justice has the blindfold on and she's holding the scales, right? You have the weight of your sin and you have Christ's righteousness on the other side, but you want to go, that little speck right there, that's mine, right? That's how proud we are. That's what we want. We, even if it's just a tiny little bit. Calvin says, no disease is more dangerous than arrogance, and yet all have it so deeply fixed in the marrow of their bones that it can scarcely be removed or extirpated by any remedy. We all want to think we're good, that we're pleasing to God on our own. The fact is exactly the opposite, though. We are not good. We are sinners. We've broken God's laws. We deserve judgment. We're rebels against him on our own. There's nothing, absolutely nothing, that endears him to us. Okay? As the old writers used to say, there is nothing lovely in us that would cause him to want to save us. Edwards said that the only thing you contribute to your salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And so, nothing in us on our own that pleases him. Luke 18, verse 18 through 19, if you look down just a bit, says, and a ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned, fall short of the glory of God. Romans 8:8, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. All right, so this is really important. It's really common, I think, to view salvation as God like walking through the animal shelter and he finds the cute, helpless puppy that really needs rescuing and he rescues that puppy. When really it's like he found the rabid wild animal that killed his own dog and mauled his son and he took that animal home. That's more of the picture than anything in us being endearing to him. So we can't trust in ourselves. We have no reason to trust in ourselves, but we do. And when we do that, we then often have the symptom of looking down on others. Calvin again says, how should that man not despise his equals who vaunts against God himself? Right? If you're going to assume that you can ascend to the heights of God's righteousness, to meeting that standard on your own, then of course, it'll be very easy to look down on all the mere mortals around you, right? You're better than this person. I don't do that. I'm better than them. You know, and this is the tendency. This is what the proud heart wants to do, okay? So this is the problem, and this is what Jesus is addressing in this parable. So we need to beware of self-righteousness. And what does this look like practically, though? And so he's going to give us a scene of two different people that is going to helpfully illustrate this, and specifically in their prayers to God. So we see what self-righteousness sounds like here in verses 10 through 12. Luke 18, 10 through 12, or starting in verse 10, it says, "Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector." These two people could not be more opposite at this time. Two men walk into the temple to pray, one's a Pharisee. These are the most pious people in Jewish minds at that point in time. They were known for their godliness, known for their strictness in obeying the Lord. You would love to have a Pharisee for your neighbor, right? If you were a good Jew, you would want that guy to be your neighbor. He would be great. And the other is a tax collector. He was the exact opposite. We talked about this not too long ago, so I won't go into a ton of detail, but effectively, hired by Rome to collect taxes, and the way that they would make a living themselves is by adding to the amount that Rome wanted extracted. And so you're a Jew, and you watch your countrymen working for the people that have occupied the land that should be yours, given to you by God, so you're not happy they're there in the first place, and on top of it, he's buying a new, nice, big house, and you're struggling to meet ends meet, and you know he's gouging you terribly in your taxes. He's robbing you. He's extorting you. And he's doing it with the muscle of the occupying force of the Romans. And so there is no recourse. Right? This is injustice, the sort that would just make your blood boil. And there's nothing you can do about it. You get to just watch him buy and move all of his nice furniture into his huge house that you bought him along with all your neighbors. So everyone, right, looked on them as traitors, as liars, as thieves. And so these two walk into the temple to pray. And if Jesus was telling the parable today, it might be something along the lines of, you know, two men went to church on Sunday, one a pastor and the other a drug addict. Or two men went to church on Sunday, one a seminary professor and the other one an abortion doctor. That's the way it would run. And so this is what happens next. Look at verse 11. "The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, 'God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get.'" So this seems over the top for us, but this is actually not that uncommon of a prayer at this time. We have recorded prayers from other contemporaries of Jesus around this time that were similar to this. This wasn't uncommon. The Pharisee thanks the Lord that he isn't like other men, and then he lists a number of vices, these people that he is clearly better than. Then in verse 12, he starts listing off his good works. You know, he's fasting more than the law required. Some would fast twice a week when the law only required it for the Day of Atonement. And usually when they would do that, they would also fast from water. And so this is like hardcore fast. He gave tithe of everything he received. In Luke 11:42, we see that they would even tithe from the herbs of their garden sometimes. So very, very particular, very careful in his righteousness. And so when you look at the prayer, okay, what strikes us is the heart behind it, which is good, okay? There's nothing strictly wrong, though, with the prayer in itself. So you should not be an extortioner. It's good to not extort people. You shouldn't be an adulterer. Those are sins. God hates them. It's good to not do those things. If you do it correctly, fasting is a very helpful spiritual discipline, and the trustees would want me to let you know that tithing is good too. So the spirit, though, with which the Pharisee prays is all wrong. His heart is sick with that disease of self-righteousness. J.C. Ryle says, "One great defect stands out on the face of this prayer, a defect so glaring that even a child might mark it. It exhibits no sense of sin and need. It contains no confession and no petition. No acknowledgement of guilt and emptiness. No supplication for mercy and grace. It is mere boasting recital of fancied merits accompanied by an uncharitable reflection on a brother sinner. It is a proud, high-minded profession, destitute alike of penitence, humility, and charity. In short, it hardly deserves to be called a prayer at all. One commentator I saw said that the Pharisee merely glances at God, but then contemplates himself. So it's a good lesson for our praying. You know, just kind of practically, this is a bit tangential, but our prayers can often be very self-focused. And we've talked about this a little bit already, but they should be far more focused on God. We should be far more focused on God. And then you can guarantee that your prayers will be more pleasing to him if that is the case. If he is the one to whom they are directed to, he has our focus, our attention, then surely the content will follow rightly. But there is this problem where it's just very clear he does not feel any need to confess any sin. But there's one more thing wrong with this prayer. Though he prays and acknowledges his good works are from God, he is still putting his hope in them. Okay? So this is where his trust lies. Rather than in the goodness of God that freely gives him grace, even though he sees that God is the source of his good works because he prays and he thanks God that he is this way, he's not trusting in the Lord. He's trusting in his good works. And so this is really important, right? Your good works prior to Christ do not make you right with God, but neither do your good works after you come to Christ make you right with God. Only Jesus can make you right with God. So this is something that I don't know that we think about very often. When we were talking about the difference of God being our judge versus being our Father now in Christ, we go from thinking, like we did prior to Christ, that we needed to work and toil in order to be accepted, right? When we realize that, no, actually, Jesus' blood totally satisfied the wrath of God. It completely paid my debt. It purchased for me my entire redemption and all the blessings of God and Jesus. All of that, he did. And so now, that is my status. He is my Father now. I am his child. And I am not working now to maintain my relationship. Okay? I do work to do good works that are pleasing to him, that bring him glory, but I recognize that my status as his child is fixed. That will not change. I am forever his child. I might be a disobedient child that needs a spanking every once in a while, but I'm not earning that love, that grace, that mercy, not earning that salvation. That is done, purchased, complete. And so, but this is one of the problems that, again, our deceitful hearts can often fall into. Once you've trusted in Christ, it is not a matter of you hoping to squeak into the kingdom of heaven still, right? Like Jesus cracked open the door, and now you really have to suck it in to get in there. And that's not, you know, he flings the door wide open, and you get to just walk right through, okay? So to think that way is to think less of the blood of Christ. It is to think less of his sacrifice that he made for you on the cross. And that is a terribly wicked sin. That is terrible unbelief, sinful unbelief. Or if it doesn't mean that you think less of his sacrifice, then it means that you think that you don't need his blood to make the final purchase. Again, it's, you know, 60-40. And then you don't know the Lord. So beware of that self-righteousness. That's what self-righteousness sounds like. But how does the tax collector pray? Right? What does justifying prayer sound like? So that was the pastor. What about the drug addict or the abortion doctor? So look at verse 13. It says, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes up to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. So this is a totally different picture than that of the Pharisee. He stands far off. The common posture for prayer would have been to stand, to look to heaven, maybe even raise your hands, but that is not what the tax collector does. He keeps his eyes down. He beats his breast. The verb here gives the sense of continuous action, right? So throughout his prayer, he is sorrowfully pounding on his chest. And this sincere act of contrition. And he prays simply but truly, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. God, let thy anger be removed. Or God, be propitiated, be satisfied to not look on me in your wrath. So that is the prayer. And Jesus says in verse 14, he says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Okay, the word justified is the word that Paul often uses. We particularly see it in Romans. This is where you are considered righteous before God. This is the whole thing, right? One of them thinks that he is righteous. The other one knows he's not. And so it's like, how are we made righteous before God? That is the deepest need we have. We have to be reconciled. We need God to look on us and see us as being righteous. No one is going to make it into heaven unless they are righteous. And this man, the drug addict abortion doctor, the tax collector, he leaves that day and he's the one justified. He's the one righteous before God. Right? The pastor goes into church, and the abortion doctor goes into church, and the abortion doctor leaves justified, and the pastor doesn't. So, now, practically, so that's the point the parable is making. It's the point here at the end of verse 14, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Right? I have to believe that if this were real life and you were going to see this play out, that abortion doctor, drug addict, tax collector would not be doing the things that they had done before. Right? If they're truly justified before God, their hearts have been changed, they're born again, they're not going to continue to live in the same wickedness. But let's consider this prayer from the tax collector a little bit more. J.C. Ryle gives some super helpful points in regards to this prayer. The first reason why this prayer is so much better than the prayer of the Pharisee is that this is actually a request. Right? Again, the Pharisee just glances at God and then goes on to wax eloquently about himself. But here, the tax collector comes to the Lord, and he has a real, honest, sincere request that he brings to God. His is a true prayer, right? Because he comes with need. He recognizes that he needs God to act on his behalf, whereas the Pharisee doesn't. The second thing is that this is a personal prayer. He is not concerned with those around him, not preoccupied with how much better he is than them, nor is he stuck in generalities. He is talking about himself specifically. And when we are coming before the Lord and we recognize our desperate need specifically, that makes for a good prayer. Third, this is a prayer for mercy. And that is a prayer that God loves to hear. So he recognizes his deep need before God. This is something, again, that if you read those who are calling for the salvation of others in church history, if you're reading sermons and things like that, they will often encourage folks to pray and ask the Lord to give them a right view of themselves. They will encourage them to search out the scriptures, see themselves in the mirror of God's word, and come to a right view of themselves. Because they knew, unless you really feel deeply that you are more sinful than you could possibly know and understand with your heart, then you will not properly come to Christ. You need to know the depths of your wickedness. And then when that happens, then comes the plea for mercy. And so this is a really wonderful a wonderful prayer, this prayer for mercy. And finally, it is a humble prayer. Okay? This is the exact problem again of the Pharisee. He does not come humbly before God. He comes before him in prayer as though God should be happy that he has such a good servant here to come and pray to him. Right? Like God is privileged by him coming and praying before him. As the tax collector knows, no, I need mercy, God, from you. I am in complete need, and unless out of your pure goodness, all on your own, you decide to give me what I ask for, I'm ruined. And he's the one then that's saved. He's the one then that's justified. So, this is helpful in a number of ways because it encourages us to come before the Lord honestly, humbly, sincerely, not with a view of our own righteousness, but confessing our sin, thinking about ourselves before God, not worrying about others. But it also should help us when we consider how we share the gospel with people, how we think about encouraging them to pursue the Lord. It isn't a bad thing to say, hey, why don't you read the scriptures for a little bit, start in the Gospel of John, but then pray that the Lord would give you a right view of yourself as you do that. And then as that happens more, let's keep talking. To not rush someone into doing this, but to trust the Lord in his sovereignty, to constantly hold out the gospel, let them know if you repent of your sins and you trust in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. But then to not rush to grant them assurance right away. Because it's possible they prayed, but their prayer was more like the Pharisee. Their heart was more like the Pharisee. They might have prayed good, true things, but they were trusting in themselves instead of him completely. And so we want to be careful and encourage folks specifically to not rely on themselves, but to rely completely on Jesus Christ.